So as we have been doing, we're going to have an elder here share his testimony. I'm going to hand you the microphone. I'll turn it off while he puts it on. There you go.
Okay.
Turn it on.
Well, the story of my conversion has a lot to do with bad theology. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18, you might have read it this morning with the reader, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," that's the coming of the Lord, by the way, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God," quite loud, not a secret rapture. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I wasn't terribly comforted as a child at First Baptist Church, Merritt Island. Were you there in 78, 79, Glenn?
Yeah.
Yeah. Perhaps we were at the same showing of
no,
the...
I'm sorry to interrupt. No, I probably... Right about 78 is when I stopped
filming. I see. Two movies they showed us one evening. I don't remember if it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. A Thief in the Night, which was a movie produced in 72, and part two, A Distant Thunder, produced in 78. You might remember the song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. I remember a lady standing on a sidewalk with her baby, and then they cut back to her, and there's a broken, I guess, glass that we had back then, glass baby bottle smashed with milk on the pavement because she's been taken. People in bed together, one taken, the other left behind. A woman running from the government and her neighbors. It had a very, like, USSR, you know, oh, your neighbors are gonna report on you kind of motif. Running from them because they've got the number 666, the number of the beast printed on their foreheads. And ending with sitting in a church pew and being told if they reject the gospel, if they reject the Lord, and some rejected him, and this lady did not. And so she was led out the back door where they cut away to a scene of a guillotine standing there. So I was mortified as a, I don't know, 8 or 9 year old unprofessing child. And I began to plan, well, what am I going to do when the tribulation comes? These 7 years before Christ, I guess, comes again. I don't know how all of it works anymore from their point of view. But I got the sense that I would have 7 years to pull myself together or something. And it would be a horrible 7 years of tribulation, being chased and living in the woods and trying not to get caught and be guillotined. So there was a Christmas Eve service, and wouldn't you know that I thought, oh, of course God would choose Christmas time as the time for the rapture. So we get home from this service, and I go inside, and I change, I come out. There's nobody in the house, my brother, my sister, my parents, and I'm looking around, and I go outside, and they're not out there in the car, and they're nowhere around. And I think the time has come, and I've been left behind. And my dog was there, Romeo, this ugliest poodle you can ever imagine. But I'm stuck with him for 7 years. And I grabbed him around the neck, and I said, I'll never forget, "It's just you and me, Romeo."
Sad, really.
Sad. Oh, sorry. One of our college students here asked if I could meet with a guy with some, maybe it was YWAM or some missions organization, to see if our church would consider supporting them. So this is about 10 years ago. And I said, sure. And so he starts giving this presentation, and what they focus on is the gospel supposedly as presented through the Jesus movie. And I had to tell him, wholly apart from the issues we would have with the second commandment and showing these images of a supposed Jesus, in my mind, I was most struck that day by the people. It was a 1 minute blurb on the Jesus movie. And I was struck that the people in their trailer, you know, you show all the great parts of the movie, they thought it would be good to cut away to African children sitting on a bench, apparently watching the movie. And I saw one of the little children go like this and cover their eyes in fear or disgust or something. And boy, I just went right back to my own experience with inventive movies played in church. And so that wasn't about to happen, even without the second commandment thing. But now you can imagine, did I fear man or did I fear God? I spent a long time fearing man. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, men, but cannot kill the soul, men, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's not a guillotine that we're to fear, but eternal separation from God in hell, in the fire. So at some point, as a young child, it was probably shortly after that, I went to my dad. He was out watering the lawn. I'll never forget it. I could tell you, I could go stand in the place he was standing in the yard. And I told him I wanted to walk the aisle in the Baptist church. At the end of the service, they play their piano, and it gives you the warm fuzzies, I guess, and you go down and... I'm sorry. I'm getting carried away with the bad theology thing. But anyway, I've been saved. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the journey. But when that Sunday came, and they started playing the music, and I turned to my dad and I said, "I have a headache." He said, "Fine." And I never went back then. I was unwilling to walk the aisle to profess faith. I didn't know I was going to do this. I'm sorry. Because of what my peers would think, which is weird. Not that they would despise me for professing faith, but that it would show that I wasn't a Christian or something. I don't know. So I went on a youth retreat with the church and the youth pastor, Larry Lawrence. Think of that one. Lawrence. He came to me and we had a brief discussion, and he must have known I hadn't professed faith by looking at the rolls or whatever. And we talked about it, but we never arrived at any conclusion. So we're at a bonfire that night, April 11th, 1995. And it was quite the setup. And he called me by name in front of everyone. And so I stood and I said, "Yes, I'm becoming a Christian." And I went home and I told my dad. And I hesitated there as they're playing the music. And then my dad stepped out and I'm... I'm grateful. So God took imperfect motives. It fears. I don't know why I thought I wouldn't cry. Could we just pray? Lord, we thank you for taking ugly people and making us beautiful in your sight. We each have walked a long road of pain, and we continue on through your grace. Amen. I'm not done, Dan. So I was present at everything. Visitation on Tuesday nights, Wednesday, Sunday, devouring the word, praying for a godly spouse as a teenager. But by 87, that was in 85, I was 15. And by 87, we'd stopped attending that church, and then we fell away from the other church as a family. And I stopped attending church and went away to FSU. Two of the worst things that you can ever think of for a Christian. Engaged in awful living. That was 1988. But in 1989, God sent me the godly wife to pull me back to Him. To the first love of Revelation 2:4. But I've also had a bad theology of sanctification over the years. A lifetime of sanctification. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the opposite is true. Don't forget to the Christians who are struggling with sin. We can do nothing without God. Because the righteousness that we bring are filthy rags to God. So for the struggling Christian, always pray for God for the help of the Holy Spirit to live rightly, doing nothing in your own supposed strength. So pray for that help and hope. Thank you.
Go take that microphone, Matt. Thank you for sharing.
Thanks.
So as we continue, especially for the children, but even for us adults, we want to encourage you in how you are able to articulate what the Lord has done in your own life and in your heart. And sometimes that is hard to relay. And even when I put together my testimony, which, as I said, I hadn't shared in many, many years publicly in this church, I had to sit down and think about it. How do I articulate what Christ has done? How do I put together the words for the change in my heart from the Spirit. So as we get back to the vows, by way of brief review, I want us to think about the five vows in terms of God's revelation of Scripture, the first vow, God's revelation of Himself, and specifically the Trinity and the Incarnation in the second vow. And then we're in the middle of the third vow, which is the gospel. Children, what is the gospel? It is the good news. That's right. So let's see. Let me find my place in my notes here. That's right. So vow number three, God's revelation of the good news. We cover sin, repentance, and substitution. And we'll get a little more into what that is in a moment. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? So last time, we dealt a little bit with what is sin. And we know from our shorter catechism, right? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we find the law of God in the Old Testament, the moral law of God, primarily where? Huh? Ten Commandments, right. Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20. And in the New Testament, is there law of God? Do we have the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? Maybe not spelled out in the same way, but where do we find the law of God in the New Testament?
Galatians.
Sermon on the Mount? Galatians, sure, throw that one out there. How about Romans 12 through 15 that the pastor's preaching on? Matthew 5, that our reading of the law has been on for the last month or two. Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Can somebody say it? Good job. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So we are all sinners. And again, this is just review. We are all sinners. We looked at Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we considered an example of the breadth of God's law in considering what it is to be a murderer. Even though we haven't necessarily taken somebody's life, if we've hated somebody in our heart, 1 John 3 says that we have committed murder. So there's an example, a brief example, of the breadth of God's law of which we are held accountable. But what if we think we're a good person? What if we didn't really try to do good things? Is there any good person? No, there is no good person. What is God's standard?
Perfection.
Perfection, good. For whoever, James 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of it all, James 2:10. And we were reminded that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, expelled from the garden for even just one transgression. So as we come to the idea of repentance, we've dealt a little bit with the law of God here, that you confess because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin. So to repent is to turn from our sin to God with the intention to live differently, to turn from your sin. Can anybody think of an example of repentance in the Bible? There's lots of them. The prodigal son. That's a great example. He goes out and he spends his inheritance, and he doesn't even have pig food to eat. Is pig food good to eat, Wiley and Owen? They've never tried it, but do you think it would be good to eat? Yeah, the pigs are good to eat, but not the pig food. But he doesn't even have pig food, and yet he comes back to his father. What about, David in the Psalms, absolutely, Psalm 51. What about the Ninevites? Do the Ninevites repent? They hear the preaching of the gospel from Jonah, finally, and they repent in dust and ashes, and they wear sackcloth. And even their animals fast. Job. Maybe. I'll have to think about that one. Yeah. Zacchaeus. King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33.
Paul.
There's lots and lots of examples of repentance. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. To forsake your sin is to leave them. It is to turn from your sin. This is repentance. He who covers his sins will not prosper. I tell my children all the time not to lie to cover their sin, because even though they think they may get away with that particular sin, they've now committed another sin in order to cover their sin. And that is not repentance. That's just sinning more. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Again, I'm trying to provide some Old Testament and some New Testament. There are a lot of scripture passages that we could look at, but I want you to see this in both Old and New. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Christ here is beginning his Galilean ministry. And listen to how Christ begins his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm sorry, that's halfway through the verse. Let me say it again. From the time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is how Christ begins his ministry, with a ministry of repentance. And let's look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10, my encouragement here, there is a, in regard to repentance, there is a worldly sorrow and then there is a godly sorrow. And we're going to attempt to address that even very briefly here. The worldly sorrow, and I'll explain it first before we read the verse, because I want you to see it in this passage. The worldly sorrow is sorrow over consequences. So children, when you're upset that all of a sudden when you've done something wrong and you're upset only when you find out there's a consequence associated with your poor choice, that would be, I would consider that worldly sorrow. You're only sad, you're only upset because of the consequences of your sin. But godly sorrow is different. It's when you're upset over your sin itself. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So let that be a warning to us to be taken up with godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and not the worldly sorrow, which leads to death. This is the way that this is addressed in the shorter catechism. Just as a reminder, especially for the parents, you know, the system of doctrine that we teach in the church, the system of doctrine that Scripture presents to us, is outlined beautifully in the confession and the catechisms. And so I encourage you to use this as you talk with your children about what repentance is. This is question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is a beautiful definition of repentance. And if you want all of those scripture references, aren't you thankful I didn't give you the 30 or so scripture references associated with this? But let us consider that, like faith, repentance is a saving grace. It is something that is given and applied. It is not something that we earn or deserve. And I think there is a tendency, maybe just in my own heart, but there is a tendency to rely on my own repentance for salvation. If I am struggling in repentance, my response should be to cry out in prayer to the Spirit to help me in this, and not to rely upon my own repentance. Sometimes God even gives us over to sin for a time that we might be brought back into communion with Him through repentance, to humble us before Him. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I think it's important for us to consider when we think of repentance that it is a gift from God. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, if you find yourself in temptation, perhaps unable to repent, struggling to repent, maybe even you don't even desire to repent, but you know that it is sin, what should you do? My answer would be cry out to the Lord in prayer. Ask for repentance. Ask Him to keep you from this sin. It's very hard to sin when you're in prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. By the way, that's not my advice. I learned that from the pastor. Let's back up to 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there it is in verse 25. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. So let's look quickly the way that the doctrine of Scripture is summarized in the confession. There's an entire chapter, parents, on chapter 15, on repentance unto life, which would be worth in your family worship reading and considering along with the scripture proofs. But this is the summary of the doctrine of scripture. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And then section 5, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. So our repentance unto God, when we pray, we ought to confess our sins particularly. And we ought to repent, not a general repentance, forgive me for my sins, and then just move on to the next thing, but to repent of our particular sins, particularly, as difficult as that is to say. So, I'm sorry?
And do.
Yes, that's right. It is a saving grace, so it's given. We must not do it on our own ambition. So the repentance, though, we need to consider is the Christian's response to salvation in Christ alone. So we kind of jumped ahead a little bit, considering the gospel. We jumped to repentance first because that's the order in the vow. Let me go back to the vow real quick. That you repent of your sin and you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Christ alone. Repentance is actually the response to salvation in Christ alone, not in ourselves. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this is redemption, to buy back or to ransom from bondage by payment. Who was the payment? Christ, that's right. Christ was the payment. We were bought out of bondage. Bondage to what, parents? Sin. Bondage to sin. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Skipping to verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a joy that is. So what did Jesus do to redeem sinners?
What? He died on the cross.
He died on the cross. That's right. What else? Did he humble himself? Did he come to earth, taking the form of a man? That's right. He gave us his righteousness.
He bound the strong man and he plundered his house.
He bound the strong man. Who is the strong man, Pastor?
The devil.
The devil. He bound Satan and plundered Satan's house. The ruler of this age bound him. We need to consider a couple of things, several things, under what Christ did in order to redeem or to ransom or to buy back from bondage by payment sinners. Christ gave himself, substituted himself for sinners. He drank the full cup of God's wrath. There's this terrifying idea in the Old Testament. I'm thinking particularly of Obadiah, where they love their sin and God gives them over to it and says, you want this? Drink the full cup of it and die. But Christ came and drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin that we might have life. He lived the perfect life, keeping the law. And it is only because of his substitutionary death for us, the death of Jesus, God's Son, that we can be called sons of God. Look at the way our confession summarizes this. Chapter 8, some of you may have this morning for catechism class. Chapter 8, section 4. This one is on Christ the Mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, enduring the most grievous torments immediately in his soul, the most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. It's a beautiful summary of the work of Christ, and it goes on from there. I won't read the whole thing. So when we consider justification, we need to consider the idea, our justification, our being made right before God, as being pardoned and accepted. Who knows, Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? Who's got it? I know some of you have this. What is justification?
Justification is the act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins, accepts us righteous, not by ourselves, but in Christ alone. I know
as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God's free grace, very good boys, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That imputation is a crediting, not an infusion like the Roman Catholic would say, that Christ's righteousness was added to our own righteousness. No. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. No righteousness of our own. We trust in Christ's righteousness alone for this. But how do we know that this is Christ's righteousness? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Your Bible should fall open to Romans chapter 8 after the many, many sermons we have heard. From Pastor. For the law, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Let's turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So part of what's significant here, I think, is summed up beautifully in actually one of the children's catechism questions. And we were discussing this last night around a campfire. There's actually a few children's catechism questions that I think really highlight certain things beautifully. And one of them is, I think this is number 3. Correct me if I'm wrong. Why did God make you in all things? Who knows? Why did God make you in all things, children? For his own glory. That's right. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. This is the substance of the gospel. Why did God do this? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is the last passage. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the point. To the glory of God the Father. So why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Why did God save you? For his own glory. This is the gospel, to the glory of God the Father. And so our third vow of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I ask you, do you believe, do you confess with me? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent or turn from your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Christ alone? So that will be it for today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, go before us as we come into worship. Father, would you help us to drop the distracting cares of the world? Father, all of the events of this weekend, Father, help us, Lord, to worship you, Father. Help our pastor this morning to preach the word. Go before him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.